This morning we're going to be at the end of Luke chapter 21, and we'll turn the corner into Luke 22. As we celebrated Thanksgiving this past week, my hope is certainly that all of our celebrations were filled with joyful reflection on the blessings that we have received from our Heavenly Father. Every day I pray that each one of us would have moments where we stop to give thanks to God for the good gifts that He has given to us. But most of all, we should give thanks to God for the grace of His salvation that we have in Jesus. Today's passage will highlight for us again the glorious beauty of this gift. So let's look together at Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 37. It says, "And every day He, being Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to Him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray. Again, Father, we come before you humbly before your word this morning, asking that your word would take the searchlight of truth and peer it into our hearts, Lord, that we might see the reality of our situation outside of Christ. But then I pray that the glorious light of the gospel would shine bright upon us, and that we would not remain in our sin, that we would not remain in despair that our sin causes, but that we would be set free from that despair by the glorious power of your gospel this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was once a man who was beloved by his father. His jealous brothers would plan to kill him and then, quote-unquote, mercifully, merely decided to sell him into slavery. While a slave in a foreign land, far from his family and in unfamiliar surroundings, he finds himself both in and out of favor with influential people, and for a time he even finds himself in a dark prison. Eventually, God delivers this man from prison, where he rises to become the second most powerful person in the kingdom, and is subsequently used by God to save not only a nation, but also his family from a devastating 7-year famine. You may recall this story as the story of Joseph from Genesis. This story reminds us of how God can take the sin of people intended for harm and use it to accomplish his good and saving purposes. This event had saving effects that we even enjoy today. In the short term, yes, this event preserved the lineage of the family that would become the nation of Israel. But in the long run, in the big picture, this event where God worked in the life of Joseph and his brothers within Egypt, it also preserved the line from which the Savior would come. God has proven in history that he is able to take what people meant for evil and to use it for good. And even today in our passage, as you have seen in Luke, we are going to see very clearly that God's sovereign power and sacrificial grace work to bring salvation for sinners who trust in Christ. God's sovereign power and sacrificial grace work together to bring salvation. The reality that we see in this passage in the person of Judas and in the chief priests and the scribes is a reminder to us of just how deceptive and destructive sin can be. Sin deceives us. It promises things that it could never deliver. Sin always leaves us broken and lost when instead it had promised to give us life and fulfillment. Ultimately, sin does destroy us. Whatever it does deliver is eternal separation from God that our sin indicates that we want. When we choose sin over the Lord, we are saying that it or ourselves is more important to us than the Lord. And worse yet, we as followers of Christ can, at least for a time, publicly declare our allegiance to Jesus on Sundays, while Monday through Saturday we harbor sin in our lives and fail to turn from it. In our timeline of Jesus' life right now, we find ourselves ever so close to the fateful day of his crucifixion. We are now on that Thursday prior to Good Friday. This fateful day would include Jesus' arrest and the beginnings of his mock trial. But first, we see here the plan of the chief priests and the scribes and even one unsuspecting participant that must be put into action. The first thing we see from our story of Judas' betrayal of Jesus is that our sin very clearly leaves us in need of forgiveness and cleansing. I think as we look at the story of Judas, as we look at the story of Judas juxtaposed so clearly and so beautifully with this Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples, as I was looking at that and trying to make sense of that throughout the course of the week, of how in the world we take these two very disparate ideas, these two very almost opposite things, and how we make sense of it. And the very first thing that I began to come up with and that the Lord began to impress upon my heart is simply to draw out for us today the nature of sin. The nature of sin. And again, we see that sin leaves us in need of forgiveness and cleansing. And again, I want us to remind us that while it is true that this situation is historically unique, there was only one person who betrayed Jesus. There was only one person within the 12 who betrayed Jesus. It still teaches us much about even our own hearts as we relate to God. And the first and foremost thing that we see about sin here from the life of Judas and even from the chief priests and scribes is that sin is self-focused rather than God-focused. Sin is self-focused rather than God-focused. If we look in verse 2, we see yet again, so many times we have seen this throughout the course of Jesus' life, we see that there is a fear of the crowds that kept the chief priests and the scribes from taking action against Jesus when they wanted to, and that informed how Judas would betray Jesus secretly. The powerful men, the scribes and these chief priests, they knew that Jesus, they saw the way the crowds gravitated toward Jesus, they saw the way that they loved him, and they knew that they hated him and wanted to do away with him, yet they did not want to do something that would anger the crowds toward them. And so we see there that there's this clinging to their position and their pride. There is this sense in which they want to do everything secretly, because they don't want their opinion, the opinion of the crowds, to turn on them. But not only do we see the selfishness of the chief priests and the scribes, but we also see Judas in his greed. Though Luke does not mention greed as a motive, Matthew and John both indicate this within their gospel accounts. In Matthew 26, Judas approaches the chief priests and asks, Matthew records for us, Judas asks, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" There's some sort of longing here for material wealth or material gain that at least in part motivated Judas to do what he did. And in John, we see not only this wasn't a one-time event, John in his gospel tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we see here that there was clearly a pattern of greed, self-seeking, and self-preservation, both within Judas as well as these chief priests and the scribes. We see that if sin, not only is it self-focused rather than God-focused, but we also see that sin deepens if left unattended. We see that based on what we know of Judas's character, it's clear that he never did anything to combat the sin in his life. By the time we get to this situation, he had already decided that he was going to be against Jesus. Look there in verse 3. This is a verse that if you just took it and looked at it by itself, might cause some confusion and leave us wondering who really was to blame for this situation. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." This almost paints a picture in which Judas can somehow be relieved of any guilt that he might have for betraying the Lord, because it looks as if Satan entered into him, Judas simply being a passive person who this was happening unto. Yet what we understand both from not only from this passage, but from what we know of Judas from the other Gospels, is again this constant pattern of greed, this constant pattern of unrepentance in which he never did turn away from this sin. And what we see here with this idea of Satan entering into Judas is not, again, some passive thing that happened to him, but over the course of time, after continually and repeatedly turning his heart over to Satan through sin and through unrepentance, Satan finally gets that final foothold that he needs to accomplish his purpose. We see that Judas was eventually left unable to resist the enemy's temptation and leading. We must, friends, we must repent of our sin, making known our disobedience rather than continuing in it. We must continually deny our sin and continuing as we must continue to recognize the way that it hardens our heart, and we must be willing to turn away from it. We cannot allow our sin to remain in our hearts. We cannot allow our sin to remain in our lives and expect that we would have any other result other than what we see here. The longer and the more repeatedly we continue in sin, knowingly doing it, knowing that we are walking day to day in disobedience to the Lord, the harder our hearts become and the less likely it becomes that we will repent. We see this example in Judas to an extreme, but this truth is certainly something that we must take heed to today. But not only do we see that sin is, if left unattended, that it deepens and it's also self-focused, but we also know from this passage that sin likes to remain hidden. Sin absolutely likes to remain hidden. We again note the secrecy of what the religious leaders and Judas were doing. They did not want anyone to know that it was them who were concocting this plan. They wanted Jesus. They knew people would eventually miss him, but their plan was that no one would ever know that it was them who was doing it. We also see in verse 23 something that I think, again, Luke records these things, and they seem like meaningless details, but as we take it within the full context of what's going on here, it has great meaning. In verse 23, Luke records for us, and the disciples, after Jesus said that someone was going to betray him, they said they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. What that tells me is that as the 12 sat around that table along with Jesus, Judas present, nobody could rightly know and nobody could say with any degree of certainty, "Well, I know it's not me, it's got to be that guy." Judas had apparently done such a good job of hiding his sin, no one ever suspected that it would have been him to betray Jesus. Even the words that we have that are referenced in Matthew and John were written after the fact. They could look back on Judas's time with Jesus and they could then say, you know what, that makes sense now. That makes sense as to why all that took place. But in the moment, as Jesus was making this prediction that someone would betray him, Judas had done such a good job of keeping his sin secret that nobody suspected that he would be the one to betray Jesus. And I think for us, this is one of the most dangerous and frightening parts of this, that we can exist from day to day with hearts set against Jesus, even fooling those around us into thinking that we are Christ followers. The passage reminds us that we will only fool ourselves and others for so long. It is also very clear in informing us that we have never and will never fool God. He sees our hearts and he sees the reality of our sin. And we know that eventually our true allegiances will be known. What we consider to be hidden is always in plain view of our God. Sin is a destructive betrayal of Jesus as well. Sin always leaves a path of destruction. Judas' sin, of course, had a direct effect on Jesus and led to his death. That much is obvious. But our sin also has the same effect on us and on those around us. When we sin, of course, we are turning our backs on God. And we are turning our backs on God, saying that we would rather have the thing that's right before us rather than the thing that is the most important. Our sin not only is against God, but when we sin, we turn our backs on others, as we often seek our own desires at the expense of those around us. Our sin always has consequences. There's always a fallout to those who live around us, either because we directly sin against them or because they experience the effects of our sin and its consequences. But ultimately, sin is a betrayal, even of ourselves. Choosing sin and rejecting Christ leaves us in a position in which our sin is unforgiven and our hearts are uncleansed. Though in the short term we may not see those consequences from every time that we sin against the Lord, in the long run, in the big picture, if we continue unrepentant in our sin, there will of course be judgment that awaits us. And I want us to be certain of this, my friends, that Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar, and he is the accuser. But Jesus, our Savior, he is the truth. He is the way, he is the life, and he is our advocate. Satan seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy, while Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And so as we live, we either live in deceit and lies and sin, or we live in confession and repentance and faith, reflecting at all times who our true master is. So the reality of our sin leaves us, of course, in a place where we need forgiveness and cleansing. But the good news of our passage, of course, is that God is at work even amidst the sin that we see in ourselves and in others. And from our passage, we see that God's sovereign power works to achieve his saving purposes. God's sovereign power works to achieve his saving purposes. What's evident throughout this entire passage is all the people who thought they were in charge. The chief priests and the scribes thought they were in control. As we've already mentioned from the first part of our passage, we see that these religious leaders, they were concocting a plan that seemingly accounted for all the major contingencies. They thought they had the foolproof plan for ridding themselves of Jesus and coming out clean on the other side. They were going to avoid a public scene by arresting Jesus and having him killed secretly away from the presence of the masses who were infatuated with Jesus. And then, as if they needed any other sign, as if they needed some other thing to make their plan more perfect, without them going to him, Judas shows up. One of the 12, an insider, comes to them and offers his services to betray Jesus into their hands. They already had the perfect scheme. Now it was almost impossible to think that it would fail. They had no longer had to worry about how they were going to accomplish their secret plan. They now had Judas. There was no way they could fail. They thought they were in complete control. Yet even as the religious leaders were certain that their plan would succeed, we see in our passage that Jesus indeed was the one who was in control of the whole situation from start to finish. We're reminded in this passage that Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die. Look in verse 15, and we see Jesus' words there. Jesus says there in verse 15, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you," what? "Before I suffer." And need I remind you, this was not the first, nor the second, nor the third time that Jesus has made a direct reference to the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Jesus knew what awaited him. He was in control of the situation from start to finish. It is worth repeating again that Jesus had told his disciples on several occasions that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and elders, suffer and die, and rise again. But not only did Jesus know what was going to happen to him, he also knew of Judas's plan. He knew what was going on behind the scenes. And we see this from the fact that Jesus makes mention in verse 21 that he knew not only that he was going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, but who it was that would do it. You see there in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Jesus was fully aware not only that he was going to suffer, but also who he was going to suffer from, or who was going to betray him into the hands of the religious leaders. Again, we're reminded that we cannot hide our true selves from Jesus. He sees, he knows. But with this sovereign knowledge of all that was going to take place and how it would all go down, Jesus then orchestrated the events of the preparation of the Passover so as to ensure that his plan, that God's plan, would prevail. This is what we see again in verses 7 through 13 with the details of the preparation of the Passover meal. Again, Luke provides for us what appear to be simply details that are extraneous to what's going on. We're like, why in the world would he tell us what house they went to or how they were supposed to determine at which house they were going to celebrate this Passover meal? But these seemingly mundane and meaningless details provided by Luke tell us about Jesus' sovereignty, even over his own betrayal and death. Yes, ultimately, the chief priests and the scribes would see Jesus dead, but it would be according to the time and the plan of Jesus. Jesus worked out the details of the place of the Passover meal, and whether this was some pre-arrangement that he had made with the owner of the home, or Jesus just divinely ordained that this would happen, and these things happen simply because God ordained them to in that moment, is irrelevant. The fact remains that Jesus is the one who put every single detail of this plan in place. And this even includes the minute details of the event, such as it would be a man carrying a jug of water. A man carrying a jug of water would have been something of note because usually it was women who would go and get the water and carry the jugs to and from the home. And so there would be this minor detail to us, but a telltale sign for the disciples going to look for the house, exactly what was taking place. And Jesus established not only the place where all this would take place, but he also established the time of his betrayal. The chief priests wanted to have all of this done prior to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover. Yet Jesus sought to have this heavenly symbolic Passover meal with his disciples prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. We'll talk in a bit more about the significance of this meal and what it meant for Jesus and his followers in this moment. But again, suffice it to say, Jesus is the one who took care of the timing of all of this. Jesus is the one who had the say in that where the meal would take place. And what's interesting, though, is he did not disclose any of these details to any of the disciples ahead of time. What Jesus did is he had this knowledge. He knew what was going to take place ahead of time, yet he didn't sit the 12 down and say, okay, next week we're going to be going to Jerusalem, we're going to have the Passover meal, we're going to have it at such and such an address, because that could have prematurely allowed Judas to go to the chief priests and have Jesus killed before he was able to share this Passover meal with them. Jesus was in control of every detail of this situation. We can know, friends, that God orchestrates all things, even the sin of individuals, to fulfill his plan. It's a mysterious thing. I don't stand up here telling you today that I understand how God's sovereignty and human free will work together, but I can tell you with certainty, even from our passage, that they do, and that it's all under God's gracious and providential care. Because look at the verse 22. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In that one verse, you have a real-life explanation of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work in a way, and they are intertwined in such a way that they cannot be separated. Yes, God ordains every single event that happens on the face of this earth, including our sin. But in no way is God responsible for our sin. We yet are still responsible for everything that we do because we are the ones who choose it. Yet God still uses everything that takes place in such a way that his saving and perfect purposes are worked out. Judas' betrayal was at the same time, it was a sovereign act of God to accomplish the sacrificial death of Jesus, as well as a sinful individual decision by Judas to sin against God and Christ through this act of betrayal. Both of those things are equally true, as mysterious as it is to our finite minds. But the point of all this is that God is working through any and every situation to bring about his purpose. And God can use anything in our life to accomplish his purpose of salvation and sanctification within us. I can imagine the number of testimonies as I look around this room. The testimonies that might have some experience of sin, of tragedy, or of illness. Something that is either directly related to sin or something that is in the world because of the existence of sin. And how these have all been used by God to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus. This allows us, friends, the ability to know that in whatever circumstance we face, we can be thankful. We can be thankful in all circumstances. But even as we are thankful, we also must be careful as well, being reminded that though our sin can be used by God for his good purpose, it is never to be excused or overlooked. This was not the case for Judas. You see Jesus' strong words there. Jesus does not just throw the word woe around. He says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We again are reminded the indescribably glorious gift of the gospel is that we don't have to remain in our sin. We do not have to remain under the penalty of our sin. Because by God's gracious and sovereign work, he is working all things together to accomplish his saving purpose. And we now turn to our final point and see that Jesus' sacrificial grace makes our salvation possible. Jesus' sacrificial grace makes our salvation possible. Again, the main context of what's taking place here are what Luke refers to by two separate names, but it was really, in essence, one grand celebration. It was the meal of the Passover as well as the feast of unleavened bread. And a bit of history for Israel here is important in understanding the significance of both of these events. These festivals come from the history of Israel when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt through the 10 plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians. Specifically in Exodus chapter 12, if you have a chance, I always encourage you to go and read that particular passage. But in Exodus 12, we have the account of the 10th and final plague that God would use to visit the Egyptians to deliver his people. And this would be the death of the firstborn, in which God would send the angel of death over the land of Egypt into every home and kill the firstborn in every family. In this, God would make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And how would this distinction be made? Well, the people were told that this was going to happen, and they were to sacrifice a pure and spotless lamb that was 1 year old. The blood from this lamb they were to put on the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. And the blood from that lamb would be a sacrifice necessary to spare the life of their firstborn. The life of the lamb would take the place of the life of that child. And as the angel passed through the land, he would avoid the homes that had this blood around the doors, and he would spare these children. Excuse me. Another aspect of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was the fact that it would need to be done in haste. This was going to take place in the evening. And this destruction that was coming upon the land would put them in a situation where they were going to force the people out quickly. As such, the removal of leaven or yeast was also a part of this hasty readiness, as they would not even have time to allow the bread to rise. And so the leaven for us also becomes to represent the infectious and the spreading characteristics of sin from which the people would need to be cleansed. And so we see from the Passover and the unleavened bread that the blood of the lamb and the unleavened bread were for the Israelites symbol of God's salvation and deliverance from slavery. The celebrations of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were instituted to commemorate this deliverance as well as the founding of the covenant that God made between himself and Israel. So it is in this context, it is at this Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, where they looked back to his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but they also look forward to something new, to a new deliverance that God was doing. Thank you. As Jesus broke the unleavened bread, this was symbolic of his sinless body that would be broken for them in his suffering and crucifixion. It is a sacrificial act of Jesus that is for us the cleansing of our sin. It is this life slain in order, the life of the Lamb that was slain, that would be for us our salvation. Whether it was the Lamb for the Israelites or the Lamb of God slain for the foundations of the world, it is that blood which covers us that saves us. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body broken for you." He willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for our cleansing. And as Jesus poured the wine and distributed the cup to each who would partake, this also was symbolic of his blood that would be shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. The blood would be the source and symbol of a new covenant that Jesus makes with all who place their faith in him for their forgiveness. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus are for us the very hope of our salvation. And this salvation is something that we can know here and now, but we will experience fully in heaven. And as we conclude, I want us to walk away and especially as we now turn our attention to the Lord's table here, I want us to think about the implications that all of this has for us. First and foremost, I think that we need to be challenged to look in our own hearts and deal with our sin. First and foremost, we must apply the blood to our hearts. The Israelites could very well have slain the lamb. They could have prepared the meal perfectly according to their instructions, but had they not taken that blood of the lamb and put it over that doorpost, all would have been for naught. We must apply likewise the blood of Christ to our own lives through faith in him. This means trusting only in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, and that no other salvation exists outside of Jesus, and that there is no hope of forgiveness without him. But also, not only must we apply the blood, but we must also rid ourselves of sin. Just as we need to put our faith in Christ, so also we need to continually practice repentance. We cannot allow the leaven of sin to remain in our lives and expect to walk in fellowship with God or with others. The gospel promises cleansing from sin, but this also demands our own conscious turning away from sin and turning to Christ. We cannot claim to be cleansed from sin and still pursue sin and harbor it in our heart. But also I want us to look around at each other and be thankful for our common salvation. Just as the Passover and the Exodus established Israel as God's people, so too Jesus' death and resurrection, symbolized in the breaking of bread and in the sharing of the cup there at the Last Supper, shows and it establishes us as the church. It establishes our common faith in one Lord and one Savior. And as we look around the room, I ask that we would pray for one another, expressing thanks for the church family that God has given to us, and asking the Lord to purify us, his church, of sin. But lastly, I think we need to remember always Christ's sacrifice. This is what we do when we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. In this passage, Jesus tells us to do these things continually in remembrance of him. So every time we take the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Two times in this passage, both in verse 16 and in verse 18, Jesus says plainly that this would be the last time that he would share this meal with his disciples. The next time he shares a meal, not only will the disciples there be present, but all who are saved by him will join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. His bride, the church, or those redeemed by the faith in his blood, will feast with him in his eternal kingdom. And as such, we look back to the sacrifice that is our common salvation, yet we also look forward to his return, which is our common hope. And so now I'm going to pray, and as I do, I'd like to invite the deacons to go ahead and come forward, and we will take a moment here and observe the Lord's Supper. So let us bow our heads together. Father, we indeed come before you this morning declaring your sovereign grace over our lives. looking at the promises that you give us in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for our salvation. And Lord, I pray that we would take that promise unto ourselves. Lord, that by faith that we would look to you, by faith that we would turn away from our sin, whether for the first time and turn to you in salvation, or whether we are children of yours and we are harboring sin, I pray that there would be a cleansing and a purification that takes place here today. And as we remember your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would do it with hearts that are both feeling the weight of our sin as well as looking forward in hopeful rejoicing at our ultimate salvation when you return. Lord, we give you praise this morning. And we ask all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Gentlemen, you can go ahead and pass out the elements. As we saw today, Jesus' final meal with his disciples was no ordinary meal. It was the Passover meal that looked back to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but also looked very clearly forward to his crucifixion that would take place less than 24 hours later. It is this meal that we look back on today as we look at Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to which we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's sing.